I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. If I had stopped there for a minute, why did Jesus suffer? At least one reason. It was to bring us to God. There's something about the suffering of Jesus that draws us to him. You remember he said that, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And then it says of Jesus, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jesus died, and then he was resurrected. Verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That is, Jesus was preaching through the ministry of Noah. What does the Bible call the ministry of prophets? It's called the spirit of prophecy. In Revelation, we're given more information. We're told the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when a prophet speaks, who's communicating? Jesus is communicating through prophets. Did Jesus communicate through Noah? Jesus communicated through Noah to those disobedient people there before the flood. While the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed those last three words and wondered about them. If we were writing this verse, we might have said, saved by ark, or saved by obedience, or saved by God, or saved from water. But I don't think any of us would have said saved by water. Do you all follow what I'm saying? We wouldn't have said that. But notice verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism also doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It says baptism saves us in figure. Notice the end of the verse. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know why we don't typically use this passage on baptism when we preach about it? It's so complicated. We're afraid no one will understand. But it's so beautiful. I want to dig a few thoughts out of it for you. First of all, did we catch what we already said? Why did Jesus suffer back there in verse 18? It was to bring us to God. Jesus died and he was resurrected. Jesus preached to people that were in bondage to sin through the ministry of Noah, and then those people were saved by the experience of the flood, by the water. They were saved in the flood and by the flood. And then there's, what's the parallel in our experience to the experience of the flood? You know, it's baptism. In the flood, most things died and a few things lived. Most things died and a few things lived. And you know, even Noah and his family were saved by the waters of the flood. Because the corruption that was in the earth was destroying the earth and destroying morality and would have eventually destroyed them. Like it destroyed the family of Lot. And in the same way, we are being destroyed by that part of us that is corrupting us. Our old man, ourself, is destroying us. And in that sense, you can say that baptism does now also save us. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, and looking at verses 1 to 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 1 to 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Ironically, we think about it so little that we're nearly ignorant of it. But it was important to Paul that you think about something about the Israelites. When they were on their way into Canaan, before they even got started, they had to go through the sea. And when they went through the sea, some lived and many died. And who was it that died? It was, in symbol, Egyptian slavery. Egyptian slavery died in the Red Sea, and those that were leaving that slavery behind them went through it. And when they came out, it wasn't just they began marching whatever they would, they were in a cloud. And that cloud was a guide to them. Now notice verse 2. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I don't know if you ever wondered about baptism in the Old Testament, where it was, or how come it just suddenly appeared in the time of John the Baptist. But according to the New Testament, whatever baptism is in the New did exist in the Old, but in different figures. There was the baptism of the flood. There was the baptism of the cloud. There was the baptism of the Red Sea. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and looking at verses 10 to 13. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And looking, look, it's Miss Catherine. It's not our fault that we're in this room, Miss Catherine. It just happened to us. But there's a chair right there just for you. Colossians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 10 through 13. It says, and you are complete in him. The in him is Jesus. And you are complete in Jesus, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Let's just take a piece at a time. And how are we complete in this passage? It's certainly in Christ. Without Christ, in this passage, we're not complete. There's something about us without Christ that is not made up, is not like it ought to be, and in Christ we are complete. Now, what is it that makes us complete in this passage? It says something so odd. It says circumcision is what makes us complete. But, of course, it says that it's a spiritual circumcision. It's not one that's done with the hands. But it's kind of odd to think of circumcision making someone complete. Because circumcision just takes something off. But isn't that what baptism does? Baptism causes some part of us to die and leaves the rest of us alive. Colossians 2, and reading in verse 12. Buried with Jesus in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. I want to summarize what we've looked at so far and then just go where we haven't gone before. We've looked at an allusion to a number of things in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a flood. And in the flood, almost everyone died, but a few were left alive. And did the death of the others make any difference for those that lived? You know, it spared them from a corrupt future. Then there's the experience of the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, there were people that were trying to escape from slavery, but when they looked behind them, it looked like that they weren't really going to escape. They had made some progress. God had worked some miracles, but the entire situation appeared like there was really no way out for them. Then God opened the Red Sea, and they went through the Red Sea, and into the Red Sea went the Egyptian bondage. But did the Egyptian bondage come out of the Red Sea? It died there. And did that make a difference for the Israelites? And then there's that experience of the cloud. In that cloud, there was direction. And when they followed that cloud, they made progress. And when they rebelled against that cloud, it set them back 40 years. Then there was the experience of circumcision. It was an experience that set them apart from others as God's commandment-keeping covenant people. In that experience, part of them died. The rest of the males lived. I mean, the rest of the male lived. But all these things are made to be comparable to baptism in the New Testament. If I could just help you understand something that I've come to understand. In the Old Testament, there are a number of covenants that are made with the people. There is a covenant that was made with Noah, and that covenant had a symbol. That symbol was the rainbow. The covenant of the rainbow, there was the covenant made with Abraham, and it had a symbol. That was a symbol of a smoking furnace. The covenant with Abraham had an active symbol, one that required some participation. That was the experience of circumcision. And then the covenant made with the children of Israel involved the crossing of the Red Sea. If I could say this as simply as I know how to say it, these three experiences all represented the same thing. They were symbols of entering into a covenant with God and becoming God's covenant people. In the New Testament, we're told about a new covenant. And this new covenant has a new sign. We almost don't need to identify it because every one of the passages we've looked at so far identified the sign of the new covenant. What's the sign of the new covenant? It's baptism. It's baptism. It's baptism. In every case, the sign of the new covenant is baptism. Did the Jews have any reason to expect a renewing of the covenant in their time? You know, we've studied it before, and I don't want to spend time on it now, but in Daniel 9, it said plainly that during the last 7 years of Jesus' ministry, the last 3.5 years of his ministry, he would spend it renewing the covenant with the people. And in the history of the Bible, when there's a covenant, there is a sign of the covenant. All I'm trying to communicate up to you up to this point, well, there's a few thoughts, but here's the one we're going to build on. The people had a reason to expect that their covenant relationship with God, as it was renewed, would require on their part some sign. And when John the Baptist suggested the sign of baptism, was it an odd sign to them? I want to tell you that it wasn't as odd to them as it seems to us. It was in some ways familiar, because the use of water was part of the regular sanctuary service for the washing away of sin. When you come into the sanctuary, you have a laver. And what does the priest do at the laver? He washes his hands and he washes his feet, lest he die. In fact, in Hebrews 9, it talks about that the sanctuary was full of all kinds of washings. Using water to put away sin was not an unfamiliar idea to the Jews. And they readily submitted to the sign of entering into the covenant. Let's spend some time in our key passage today. It's Romans 6, verses 3 to 6. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 to 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? If I were to ask you a quiz question, how does someone end up in Jesus Christ in this passage? How do we end up in Jesus Christ in this passage? is baptism into his death. That's how. Baptism into the death of Jesus is baptism into Christ. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I tried to make a little graph of this in some ways over here, but I could have made it a whole lot simpler. I jumped ahead of myself. I'm not going to try to draw it now. But the idea is simple, that Jesus was alive, and when he was alive, he was bearing the sins of the world. Then he died bearing the sins of the world. Then he was resurrected, but when he was resurrected, he was no longer bearing the sins of the world. And in fact, it was in a newness of life that never will end and never has ended. This was made a symbol for us. Before we know Jesus, we're alive, and you know whose sins we're bearing? Our own. We bear our own sins. Then, like Jesus did, we are to die bearing our sins, but we don't rise bearing our sins. Verse 5. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Or in any simple way, it's saying if you really have died to your sins, you really are going to have a newness of life. That at least in the human situation, there's no parallel to Jesus being in the grave. That is, unless it's the few seconds that you're underwater in a baptismal event. There's no living dead to sin without living with newness of life. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And right here, many people, their minds start to wander because it's too many metaphors. And I want to sort of borrow the metaphor from Romans 7, it's the chapter after this, and try to explain it to you simply. In Romans 6 and 7, it speaks about me as if I am two men. Not simultaneously, but in series. I have an old me. The old me is married to my desires. Apparently, this is a kind of marriage where the other spouse is the one in charge. Because who controls me when I'm married to my desires? Do I control my desires or do they control me? You know, my desires control me. And even though I might want to get out of that marriage, there's no good doing it. I'm united by the way I'm made to my desires, and I live serving them. I'm regretting writing the word kill there in this particular sense. It sounds like a very bad idea when you're talking about the marriage metaphor. I think I'll go back to what it uses in Romans. All right. I'm married to my desires, and they are controlling me. Some people have an idea that they can unite themselves to Jesus while still serving their old desires. And what Romans 7 teaches is that that is a spiritual equivalent to adultery. We haven't read Romans 7 yet, so this might sound kind of odd to you, but it's there, as plain as simple as can be. When my desires die, Paul uses this metaphor so many times. He talks about mortifying the flesh, putting to death the body of sins. He has all kinds of ways of saying it, but the idea is that I'm denying my desires, and in that way I put them to death. When my desires die, I'm released from this bondage. And now I'm free if I want to be married again. I'm speaking all in metaphor. Who do I marry this time if I choose to? I marry Jesus. I bury the old man and I live in newness to life. This is what baptism represents. Baptism represents the old man coming to an end of its existence. That is, this man who's in bondage to his passions, his appetites, his desires, he goes down, and what comes up is a man who is united to Jesus in service and ministry. Those who have been raised this way are God's covenant people. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's look at that for a minute. It's just a classic and beautiful passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If I could summarize what we've said so far before we go on to our last few passages, it would be that our spiritual welfare is in danger before our spiritual life begins. That even though you want to be like Jesus and want to serve Him and want to come close to Him, there is a part of you that is so corrupt that it will pull you down and eat at you and destroy you. And like the men that were before the flood, it would continue doing its work until the thoughts of all men would only be evil continually. If you are going to make progress, that part of you must be put down. How is that symbolized in ancient times? By the flood, where all those men died. By circumcision, where a part of the body was cast away. By the experience of the Red Sea, where those strong men of bondage that had been so successful in enslaving us, we looked and suddenly they were all gone. And in the new life, how does it happen? It happens through baptism. But this is the problem, and this is why we're moving on. Because the symbol doesn't make it happen. That is, baptism does not kill the old man. Baptism does not break our connection to our desires. Baptism does not give us newness of life. The symbol doesn't do it. The symbol is a symbol of the doing of it. I almost feel like skipping this section because we live in a place where the Baptist church is huge and all other churches, with the exception of just a few small ones, all understand this truth. So I'm just going to tell you what these two passages say. How is a man baptized? The answer certainly is by immersion. It certainly is. In Acts 8:36 to 38, you have you have the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized, and who goes in the water? It's they. If you're baptizing by sprinkling, you don't both go into the water. It was by immersion, certainly, that they did it. They went down into the water. And why did John the Baptist pick where he did to baptize? The Jordan had, like most little rivers, it had places that were slow and deep and places that were fast and thin. Which did he pick? He picked one that was slow and deep. The Bible says because it had much water. It's just very, and then the word baptism itself means to immerse. That's how. Maybe a more relevant question to our life is, when should someone be baptized? And we're going to look at four passages, talk about them, and we'll be done. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. I feel right now to reserve the right to change my mind in a few minutes and go on after I finish. But I won't do it for long. Matthew 28 and verse 19. And Jesus said, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I'm going to ask you a trick question, but I'm not asking you to trick you. I just want to make you think. In this passage, are you taught before or after baptism? In this passage. It's both. Isn't it clear in the passage? It says, teach them, baptize them, then teach them. And you know, that's exactly right. One of the qualifications for being baptized is being taught to understand what baptism means. There is nothing more hollow than a symbol that's not understood. If you think about, matter of fact, Jesus talked about this, about a different symbol. It was the one of killing the lambs. You can read about it in Isaiah. He says, I hate the killing of animals. It stinks. I don't like it. But isn't he the one who directed them to do it? He is. He gave it to them for a reason. So when they would be killing the lamb, they'd be thinking, someone will have to die for my sin. Death causes sin. Death is terrible. Sin is terrible. Sin is gross. I hate sin. But when they forgot about that, and it was just time to kill another thing for supper, the symbol became worse than useless. It became a disgusting, hollow figure. It's the same with baptism. Baptism has meaning. And when the meaning is understood, it makes you think, it makes you adjust your life, it changes the way you relate to so many things. It's beautiful. When baptism is not understood, to whatever extent it's not understood, to just that extent, it's a hollow thing. It's a meaningless thing, and in some ways worse than nothing, because you think it has meaning when it had no meaning in your case. So I could say one of the conditions of baptism is being taught, but is that the end of your teaching? Certainly not. There's much more teaching to go. Look at Acts 8, 35 to 37. Acts chapter 8 and verse 35 to 37. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What's the condition in Acts 8, 35 to 37? It's believing. There was some teaching going on about Jesus, and having understood it, what was required is that you believe with all your heart. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 37 to 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. What were they to do in conjunction with being baptized, but listed before it? Yeah, turn from their sins. That was it, to turn away from their life of sin. The conditions were to be taught, to believe with all your heart that Jesus died for your sins, and to turn away from your sins because of that. It's the forgiveness of Jesus, when you think about it, that leads you to turn away from your sins. This next line really isn't a fourth condition. Those are really the only conditions. But it's an important line. Because if I say to all of you, repent, can I illustrate what that's like? It's like saying, would you please get me some? And your answer would be, some what? Repent is a very vague command. You repent. But if you don't know what your sins are, you will never succeed in turning away from them. The command to repent makes much more sense when you're speaking to a group of people that understand the obligation to keep the Ten Commandments. This might be a surprise to you, and maybe it wouldn't be, and maybe you never even thought about it, so you wouldn't be surprised. But in the New Testament, there are 13 events of baptism. Two of them are huge. That's the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism here in Acts 2. And the other 11 are small. In 12 of those 13 examples, most of which are in the book of Acts and the gospel's going to the whole world, it's easy to show that the people being baptized had already believed basically in the Jewish Old Testament, were already worshiping Jehovah, were already keeping the Ten Commandments, and that what they learned additionally was about Jesus. In the 13th, there's just not enough information. It's the jailer that was baptized, but there's enough hints to know that it wasn't out of the blue that he was baptized. Because the first thing he said when he approached the apostles was, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? Does a typical heathen know to ask you what to do to be saved? Do you follow what I'm saying by that? And Peter had been preaching in that spot for some time. I think it was Paul and Silas. It was Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas had been preaching in that area for some time. There was some background. But let's leave our blank spot alone. We can say that the men who were baptized in the New Testament already understood something about what God required of the life. That he required obedience. What they didn't understand is how to render what he required. How to have death to sin. How to be alive in Jesus. How to be converted. And when they understood it, they were ready. Let's turn to Luke 3, verse 7 to 14. About half of all the references to baptism in the entire Bible are about the story that we're about to read in the four Gospels. Luke 3 and verses 7 to 10. I'm going to open this door, even though there's not much oxygen out there. But I've about lost most of you. Luke 3, verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized from him, O generation of vipers, that is, children of snakes, or in other words, seed of the serpent and not a seed of the woman. O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Listen to verse 8. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Before we go on, let's just review. The question that people asked was, what did they ask? No, they're about to ask. They haven't asked yet. But he's saying, you're coming to be baptized of me, and what is he requiring of them? Certain types of fruits. There are certain fruits that say you're ready for baptism, and certain fruits that say you're ready to be cut down. Is that clear enough in the verses we just read? Verse 11, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? In other words, what kind of fruits ought we to be bearing? Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has food, let him do likewise. That was interpretive. Verse 12, then came also publicans to be baptized. Let me stop for a minute. To the general multitude, they have their various sins, but the summary of their sin is selfishness. That's the summary. And what they really needed to do was to break off their sins by righteousness and their iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Maybe you didn't know that. That was a quotation. If you ever want to read it, it's in Daniel 4:27. It's a fascinating passage. It indicates that the way that you break off your addictions to sins is by getting your mind off yourself and serving others, doing things for them, giving to them, helping them. And what did John the Baptist say to the people that want to be baptized? You know, he was talking to very poor people, and he said, give away half your stuff. He was saying, if you have two coats, give away one of them. If you have some extra food, give to someone who doesn't have it. That's to the general class, but now some specific classes come to him. Verse 12. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said to him, these are tax collectors, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you, which was a radical requirement for tax collectors, because tax collectors in Rome were not on salary. They were to collect a certain amount, and whatever they got beyond that, they could keep. And to only collect what was their due would be a significant cut into their well-being. I mean, their livelihood. But we do need that air. But yeah, if you would, thank you. Look at verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? Who's asking? Soldiers. And he said unto them, do violence to no man. Is that a significant call for a soldier? You know, the Ten Commandments say don't steal. And none of us should steal. But to tell a publican not to steal is to give him a very difficult assignment. And the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not kill. But to tell a soldier not to kill is a very difficult assignment. You know the next part of the story. I'll tell it to you. And then there was a man who came to John and said, what should I do? And it was Herod, the king. And Herod had married unlawfully his brother's wife, Herodias. And what did John say to him? It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist risked his life to teach legitimate requirements for baptism, to tell an adulterous man that he was required to break off his adulterous relation before he could be baptized. I'm going to summarize what I'm saying and I'm going to be done. The New Covenant, we've studied it before, it's a submission to let God write the law in the heart. The New Covenant, of course, is several faceted. There is the facet that we like best. I will remember your sins no more. That's the part that's represented by the going down into the water. And then there's the part that says, I'll write my laws in their hearts. That's how the man becomes a new man. Baptism represents submitting to that. Submitting to dying to our old desires and having the law written in our heart. what I want to say is being clouded by modern technology. Most people don't read eulas. And some of you don't know what I mean by a eula. But it's those fine prints that you're supposed to, you have to read them all and say, I read and accept this before you click and make any progress in anything you're trying to do on the computer. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's maybe about half of us. God isn't like that. God will not ask you to submit to something that you don't understand. John could have done this. He could have said, all right, Herod, I'm glad you want to be baptized. Here we go. And now I have some news for you. Do you understand? He could have said to the publicans, I baptize you and meet me next week for some startling information. But that would be a trick. It would be a trick to ask people to be baptized before they understand the conditions of the covenant. To ask someone to be baptized before they understand that it means submitting to have the law written in the heart, before they understand the obligation of the Ten Commandments, is a very odd thing. It's a half-hollow request. And I wouldn't want to give it. But I think that those that are here have had the Ten Commandments presented to them and can understand the obligation. So, where are we headed here? Those of you that haven't been baptized, haven't had a baptism that's meaningful, that is, where you understand what it means. I've been baptized twice. I'll tell you all that, just so you know. I've been baptized twice. Why was I baptized twice? It's because the first baptism was made not understanding what I was submitting to. It was hollow. And I wanted to be baptized in a way that represented something. So I had a meaningful baptism. Is there any parallel to that in the New Testament? Yeah, there are the 19 people who understood that they should repent. They didn't understand the newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. What did they do when they learned about the Holy Spirit? They had a meaningful baptism. When we can understand what it means, baptism is the symbol of the covenant by which we enter into God's covenant-keeping people. It's a beautiful thing to do. Does anyone have any questions? All right. Let's bow our heads for a prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for finding a way to save Noah and his family, for saving the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, for making a way that we can be free from our old life and a symbol of that freedom. I ask that for any here that ought to request that symbol, that you would give them the moral courage to do it, that you would glorify the power of your new covenant, that we could see the beauty of being part of the people who keep it. And I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.